Good morning. My name is Dave Farley. I'm one of the pastors here at GCF. Welcome this morning. As many of you know, GCF exists to glorify God through gospel-centered worship, discipleship, and evangelism. Discipleship is a big part of what we do here. And to that end, there is a meeting June 2nd between services in 2 weeks for all of our discipleship group leaders. So if you're going to lead next year, if you're wondering, should I lead next year, please come to this meeting. We're going to talk about some changes and the group structures next year. So that's 2 weeks from today between services for all of our D group leaders. Let me also mention this. We are going back to one service for the summertime starting June 9th, which is in 3 weeks, and that'll be at 9:30 a.m., which is great for you all, but I think the second service is probably going to complain about that. We'll see. So when is that? June 9th. It's probably going to be packed. Let me encourage you to serve others by sitting up front. These rows are all empty up here, but they're not going to be on June 9th. So take up your cross, show up early, and sit up front. All right. Well, this morning we are back in our Exodus series. Let me pray once again as we dive into this topic. Father, thank you for giving us so many reasons to sing this morning. Lord, thank you for the book of Exodus. Thank you for how it's challenging us and provoking us and encouraging us to obey your commands, to be more like Jesus, and to trust him even more. Father, we pray this morning that as I talk about these three chapters, that you would give each one of us the gift of understanding. Help us to understand and apply these verses to our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. I would like to, this morning, do a quick survey of the congregation. By show of hands, how many of you did yard work yesterday on Saturday, the Sabbath? Okay. How many of you enjoy eating clams and oysters? Okay. How many of you planted two types of seed in your garden? Okay. How many of you have ever worn clothing made from two different types of fabrics? Wow, lots of sinners in here this morning. How many of you enjoy pepperoni pizza? Raise your hand. If you answered yes to any of these questions, you are guilty of violating explicit Old Testament commands, laws from God, which raises an important question. Should you repent of eating pepperoni pizza? This brings us to Exodus 20 to 23. So last week we looked at the Ten Commandments, Exodus 19 to 20. This week we're going to look at five legal case studies found in Exodus 20 to 23. These five case studies are specifically applying the Ten Commandments to various areas of life. There are laws about altars, laws about slaves, laws about restitution, laws about social justice, laws about the Sabbath and festivals. And these laws are merely a handful of all the laws, hundreds of laws in the Old Testament. And these laws raise a crucial question. And here's the question: how should you and I, citizens of the new covenant, think about these Old Testament laws? Do we ignore them? Do we obey them? Do we even read them if they don't apply to us? How should you and I think about this huge swath of Scripture? Well, to answer this really important and critical question, we're going to look at four headings this morning: the character, the context, the continuity, and the claim of Old Testament laws. Now, warning, this is a very, very in-depth theological subject. And this morning is going to be more of a lecture than a sermon, but this is really important stuff for us to get our brains wrapped around if we're going to read the whole Bible to profit. So, with that in mind, let's jump in. First is the character of Old Testament laws. When I say Old Testament laws, what am I talking about precisely? What I'm talking about are the laws of Moses. These are the laws that God gave to Moses, and they're written down in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers. And as I said last week, these laws are the stipulations of the Old Covenant. Now, how many laws were there in the Mosaic Covenant? Anyone know? I said this last week. First one to raise their hand and give the right answer gets a free book in the bookstore. How many laws are there? Dan, you're an elder. How many, Dan? 613 laws. Let's give it up for Dan King. That's why he's an elder. That knowledge right there. So that's a lot of laws. 613 laws in the Old Covenant. They're often divided into three categories: civil, ceremonial, and moral, which I'll talk about in a moment. The question is, how do we think about all those laws? 613 laws that cover a huge range of subjects. How do we think about those? How do they apply to us? And that brings us to the second heading, and that is the continuity of Old Testament laws. First, the character. Second, the continuity of Old Testament laws. Now, when it comes to these laws, the question is, how much continuity is there between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? Now, there are six schools of thought on this subject, and we're going to go through them. The first is called the Marcionite school. There was a second century heretic named Marcion. He was a Gnostic heretic, and he believed that the Old Testament God, God the Father, was different than God the Son. He denied the Trinity. And he believed that the entire Old Testament was written by a God of anger and righteousness and justice. He was a vindictive God, not very loving. Yet God the Son is a God of grace and mercy and kindness and love. Therefore, Marcion abandoned the entire Old Testament. Don't do that. Now, sadly, many evangelicals think of the Bible that way. They think of God the Father as a God of justice and righteousness and wrath only, and God the Son is a God of mercy and grace. But there's one God composed of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and our God, the triune God, is all those things. He's love, he's mercy, he's grace, he's compassion, and he's just, and he's righteous, and he does pour out wrath on occasion. So, hopefully none of you are Marcionites. Although I think, again, some evangelicals functionally are Marcionites because they never read the Old Testament, which is tragic. Second school of thought. So you have the Marcionites, and then I'm moving here from discontinuity to continuity. So the first school is the Marcionites. The second school of thought would be known as dispensationalism. How many of you have heard that word before? Okay, many of you have. Okay. Dispensationalism was a school of thought that arose in England in the 1860s, 1870s. Okay, a dispensation is merely a time period. And they would argue that there are at least seven different dispensations in the Bible. The Mosaic Law was the dispensation of law. We're into the dispensation of grace. Therefore, the Old Testament laws have nothing to do with us. The next school of thought, now we're moving towards continuity, would be the school of thought called covenant theology. Covenant theology. Now, they see a lot more continuity across the testaments. They would say, as I mentioned last week, there are six covenants in the Bible. And last week we talked about this. Remember what they are? There is the covenant with Adam, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David, and then finally, the New Covenant. Covenant theology would see one overarching covenant of grace that supersedes and kind of oversees all those covenants. So they see a lot of continuity across the testaments, across the covenants. So they would say there's 613 laws in the Old Testament, but they're divided into three categories: civil, ceremonial, and moral, okay? Civil, ceremonial, and moral. The civil laws were all the laws that basically governed Israel as a theocracy. Israel was ruled directly by God. So you have all kinds of civil laws, and they would say it's no longer the case for us, so we don't obey those laws anymore because we don't live in a theocracy. God no longer rules directly over his people. Then you have all the ceremonial laws. All the laws that governed how Israel thought about the sacrificial system, all the dietary laws, and they would say that because Christ has come, all those laws have been abolished. Praise God. Then they would say, but there's still the Ten Commandments, the moral laws. But many of them fudge on the fourth commandment, which is the Sabbath commandment. So they're not really consistent in how they apply this distinction. Now, this is called the tripartite distinction. Tri means three, okay? Civil, ceremonial, and moral. Now, there's a couple problems with this distinction. Number one is, this distinction is nowhere in the Bible. The Bible nowhere divides up these laws into three categories. Furthermore, it's often hard to know which laws are civil, ceremonial, and moral. The Sabbath seems to fall into all three of those categories. Furthermore, in the New Covenant, the New Testament, the authors of the New Covenant almost always refer to the Mosaic Law as one thing, just the law, or the law of Moses, or the Old Covenant. So that tripartite distinction isn't as helpful as it sounds, and it's not really used in the New Testament. And that brings us to the next school of thought, and the next school of thought is known as theonomy, or Christian Reconstruction. Who's heard the term theonomy before? Okay, a few of you have. Okay, so we're moving now towards more and more towards extreme continuity. So theonomy would say, this is an offshoot of covenant theology. They would argue that when it comes to all the Old Testament laws, there's really only two types. There's moral and there's ceremonial. Ceremonial was abolished in Christ, but the moral laws include the civil laws. So today, they would argue, we should try to enact or reenact all of these civil laws of Israel. And there's all kinds of laws in the Old Covenant about stoning for all kinds of offenses. Stoning disrespectful children. Kids, aren't you glad you're not a theonomist? Now, theonomy was really popular in the 80s and 90s, and it kind of went away, but it's kind of coming back. It's making a comeback right now in theological circles, which is bizarre to me, but it's coming back. Two more schools of thought quickly. There is a Messianic Judaism, which arose in the 60s and 70s of the last century. And Messianic Jews, it's kind of a hodgepodge where they kind of pull from different schools. And for some Messianic Jews, they still obey some ceremonial laws, some dietary laws. It's really kind of an inconsistent hodgepodge of pulling different laws from here and there. And finally, probably the most continuity would be Seventh-day Adventists. How many of you know an Adventist? Okay, many of you do. So Adventists would also see tremendous continuity with the Old Covenant. So they abide by a lot of the dietary laws in the Old Covenant. And their big thing, of course, is the Sabbath, the seventh day. And they would say, most of you Protestants are crazy. Where in the world does the Bible move the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday? They would say, we should still obey all the Ten Commandments, including the Sabbath, which means we should rest on Saturdays. Okay, six schools of thought. Who's right? Who's wrong? It's a lot to think about, isn't it? I think the problem with most of these schools is they don't consider carefully two really important contexts. And that brings us to the third point. So we have the character of Old Testament laws, the continuity of Old Testament laws, and third is the context. How in the world do we make sense of all this? And the answer is context. Context. Two really important contexts. The chronological context and the covenantal context. The chronological context. What do I mean by that? God gave Moses all those laws in a very specific chronological or historical context to a very specific people group living in a very specific region in a very specific part of the world. Most of the laws that God gave to Moses deal specifically with people living on the Mediterranean. Most of them were engaged in the agrarian lifestyle. They were farmers, they were gatherers, they lived off the land. And those laws were given to a very different people group, living under a theocracy. So none of those things apply to us today, which makes it very, very challenging to obey a lot of those laws. For instance, there's a law about the offering of the fat tail of the ram, Exodus 29, 22. How many of you have ever even seen the fat tail of a ram? How many of you have seen that before? I sure haven't, okay? Laws about the cultivation of the Mediterranean olive tree. How many of you obey that law? Why not? Laws about the production of emmer wheat, including plowing. There are hundreds of laws that are very, very specific to this people group living in a very specific period of history, roughly 1450 BC. So that's the chronological context, but even more importantly is the covenantal context, which I mentioned in detail last week. Some of this is review from last week. The Israelites lived under the Mosaic covenant. And all these laws were the stipulations of that covenant. Remember, a covenant is simply describing a legal relationship. God saves Israel by his grace. Then he says, because you're my people, I need you to obey all these laws. 613 laws. You and I, praise God, live under a different covenant. We live under the new covenant, which is far superior to the old covenant. Jesus Christ came and fulfilled all those laws in his life and his death and his resurrection, and he ushered in a new era called the new covenant with new sets of laws. And according to the New Testament, the new covenant is far superior to the old covenant. For instance, Hebrews 8:13 says this, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one, in the context here, it's the Mosaic covenant, obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The new covenant is also called a better covenant in Hebrews 7:22, a superior covenant in Hebrews 8:6. Well, why is it better? As I mentioned last week, the new covenant cannot be broken, which is such good news. Under the new covenant, when you fail to obey the covenant stipulations, God still forgives you and God still loves you. Furthermore, under the new covenant, you and I are permanently indwelt by the Spirit of God, which means we have power to obey all of God's commands. And under the new covenant, God says that everyone in the covenant community will know me. And God also promises under the new covenant that he will remember our sins no more. Well, how can he do that? Because Christ, the fulfiller of the covenant, came. And he obeyed all the old covenant laws perfectly. And then, amazingly, he suffered and died in the place of covenant breakers. Even though he was perfect, he suffered and died for us, paying the penalty for our sins to enable us to be citizens of the new covenant, which is a far superior covenant. This new covenant has a new body of laws specific to the new covenant context. There's laws about the Lord's Supper and baptism. There are laws about living under pagan rulers, Romans 13 and 14. Laws governing the use of spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. Since we live under the new covenant and are no longer bound by the old covenant laws no longer apply to us, which is why Paul writes these amazing words in 1 Corinthians 9:20 to 21. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law. That's amazing. The Apostle Paul was a really, really good Jew. He knew the Mosaic covenant better than any of us. And he's saying that I am not under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. So Paul is basically implying that he now lives under a new law, not the Mosaic covenant, but the law of Christ. More on that in a moment. Romans 6:14. Paul says this, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So, which laws do we obey now as citizens of the new covenant? Again, we obey what is often called the law of Christ or the law of love. That is all the commands of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 9:21, again, Paul says this, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. There it is, that I might win those outside the law. Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is a summary of all the laws contained in the New Testament or New Covenant. And as I mentioned last week, of the Ten Commandments, 9 are repeated, the 4th isn't, and that's because Christ fulfills the Sabbath, Hebrews 4, and the Sabbath was the primary sign of the Mosaic Covenant, which we are no longer under as New Covenant Christians. All those laws, all 613 of them, were part of that old covenant, which is now abolished in Christ. Romans 13, 9 and 10. Paul writes this, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. What's he quoting there? He's quoting the Ten Commandments. And any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling of the law. Love for God and love for neighbor is the very essence of the law of Christ. When you're ever wondering, what should I do in this particular situation ethically? The answer is always, what is the most loving thing for you to do? God wants you to glorify Him by loving your spouse, loving your coworkers, loving your kids, loving your enemies as Christ has loved you. That's the very essence of the law of Christ or the law of love. Galatians 5, 14 to 18, Paul says this, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And then Galatians 5, 22 to 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things, there is no law. Notice that the Apostle Paul here is contrasting the law, what law is he talking about there, the Mosaic law, the law with life in the Spirit. That's because the Apostle Paul knows that under the era of the New Covenant, we are now guided or directed by the Spirit of God. One of the primary signs of the New Covenant is the fact that Christians are permanently indwelt by the Spirit. Now, the next obvious question is, okay, Dave, I get it. As New Covenant Christians, we obey the law of Christ, the law of love, not the Mosaic laws. I understand that. I get that. But how do the laws of Christ, the law of love, how do they function for us as Christians? How do they function for us? And here, again, there's a really helpful distinction. This is called the use of the law. The law has three uses, not to be confused with the three types of law, civil, ceremonial, and moral. I'm talking now about the three uses of the law. How do the laws function for us? Okay, how many of you have ever ridden a horse before? Okay, most of you, wow. I guess we are in North Spokane, close to Deer Park. All right. So when you're riding a horse, you utilize three tools. And this is the best illustration I've heard of to help us think about how the law functions for us. Okay, you have a bit in the horse's mouth. You have stirrups, and you have reins. Okay, so what does the bit do? The bit's in the horse's mouth, and it restrains the horse. Okay, it's supposed to stop the horse. The law is meant to restrain evil in society. God's written His law on our hearts, which is why we have a conscience, and the law of God is meant to be a restraint on evil in society. It's meant to slow down evil. And as God pulls His common grace away from a society like He's doing right now in America, then what happens more and more is there's more and more lawlessness, more and more chaos, more and more disobedience. So the first function of the law is meant to restrain evil in society. It's like a bit in a horse's mouth. But the law also functions like stirrups. What do stirrups do? They drive the horse to go faster and faster and faster. The law is meant to drive all of us to Christ. Because in the law, we realize we don't love our neighbor as ourselves. You and I fall short of God's demands, the laws of Christ, every day. The law is summarized, according to Jesus, in two commands. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. When we read those laws, when we hear those commands, we quickly realize we are in big trouble because none of us can obey those commands for more than about 2.4 seconds. And because God is holy and righteous and just, you and I deserve to die because we break God's laws. So the laws are meant to drive us, to push us to Christ and cry out to him for grace and mercy. And fortunately, Christ obeyed all the laws, and then he suffered and died for lawbreakers like you and me. So the law is a bit, restrains evil. The law are stirrups, they drive us to Christ. And the third use of the law also functions like reins. What do the reins do on a horse? They guide and direct the horse. The laws of Christ are meant to guide believers. As Christians, we still need to obey God's laws, not as a means of justification. But God's laws tell us what God demands of us, what God requires of us, and it's very kind of God to say, this is exactly what I require of you. I want you to obey these commands. And again, the commands are not meant as a means of saving our souls. They're meant to guide us to Jesus. They're meant to guide us on our path. And the laws of God are good and right. And when you and I obey God's laws, it usually leads to human flourishing and blessing. God's laws are not burdensome. When we obey God's laws, they protect us from the destructive effects of sin. So how does God's law function? It's a bit, it restrains evil, stirrups, it drives us to Christ, and reins, it guides us. The law of Christ, the law of love, guides us and tells us what God demands of his disciples, of his sons and daughters. Okay, Dave, that all makes sense. But I still want to know, how do I read the Old Testament? Should I read it? I mean, if it doesn't apply to me, how do I make sense of it? Should I even read it? And the answer is yes, you should read it, which brings us to the fourth and final point of this morning's sermon/lecture. First, the character of Old Testament laws. Second, the continuity of Old Testament laws. Third, the context of Old Testament laws. And fourth, the claim of Old Testament laws. What claim do Old Testament laws make on us? One scholar answers the question with these helpful words. Legally, none of the 613 stipulations of the Mosaic Covenant are binding upon New Testament Christians, including the so-called moral laws. While, in a revelatory pedagogical sense, all 613 laws are binding upon us, including all the ceremonial and civic laws. What does he mean? Again, we are no longer, as New Covenant Christians, legally obligated to obey Old Covenant laws. Yet, what does Paul say in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17? All Scripture is breathed out by God. By the way, when he says all Scripture, what is he talking about there? All Scripture, primarily the Old Testament. That's all there was when he wrote those words. All Scripture, the Old Testament, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. The Old Testament, according to the Apostle Paul, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit, is profitable for us. We should still read it. Again, we are not legally obligated to obey the Old Testament laws, but the Old Testament laws still reveal things to us about God, his character, and his nature. All laws reveal something about the lawgiver, don't they? So how do we read Old Testament laws for profit? Let me describe a 5-step process for reading Old Testament laws. This comes from a superb article by a guy named Dr. David Dorsey. It was featured in a theological journal. It's very helpful. Step one, remind yourself. When you're reading an Old Testament law, remind yourself that as a citizen of the New Covenant, you are not legally bound by the Old Testament law you just read. Step two, determine the original meaning and purpose of the law. Step three, determine the theological significance of the law. In other words, what does this law reveal to us about God's character and ways? What is God like? What does God dislike? Step four, determine the practical implications of the theological insights gained from this law for your own circumstances. Step five, how does this law point us to Christ? Okay, with that in mind, two case studies from our text that we're finally getting to this morning. Exodus 21 to 23. Two case studies, then we'll wrap it up. Okay, case study number one is Exodus 22, 25. Again, this is one of the five sections in Exodus 21 to 23, and these are applications of the Old Testament law. 22:25. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. Okay, what do we make of this law? What is the application of this law? Any bankers this morning? Any money lenders this morning? All right, step one, remind yourself, this is not my law. I'm a citizen of the new covenant, not the Mosaic covenant. Step two, what is the original meaning of the law? This law seems to forbid charging interest when lending money to a poor person, presumably when they are experiencing a financial crisis. And the idea is we should want the poor person to eventually recover from their poverty. Step three, theological insights from this law. God cares about the poor and the needy. He's a God of compassion. Step four, determine the practical implication of the theological insights gained from this law for your own circumstances. As a New Covenant Christian, I too should care about the poor and the needy. Now, this next quote is a very interesting application of this verse. Dr. David Dorsey writes this about this verse. Interestingly, a Christian banker confronted by the request of a struggling young woman of an ethnic minority who has been turned down by several other banks could, on the basis of what he learns of God and his ways from this very law, graciously grant her a needed loan. Indeed, a loan with interest. In so doing, he might very well be working out the practical implications of the theological insights rising from this law, while at the same time treating the regulations as legally non-binding. Do you see what's going on here? Does that make sense? Basically, a banker could read this Old Testament law and realize, I need to be kind and compassionate and gracious and try to help poor people. I'm not legally bound by this law, and this law forbids interest, but in our cultural context, maybe a poor single mom, more than anything else, needs a loan at 2.3% for a car. That may really serve her and bless her and help her get out of poverty. So a banker may violate this very law while still obeying the spirit of the law as a citizen of the new covenant. The point of the law is we should care about poor people because God does. That has not changed. Step five, how does this law point to Christ? Christ became poor for us so that we might become rich spiritually. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Okay, one more case study. Case study number two, Exodus 21, 28 to 29. This is a great verse. This should be on your refrigerators with magnets. When an ox gores a man or woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. Is this on any of your refrigerators as a magnet? Okay, I didn't think so. Okay, step one, this is not my law. I'm under the new covenant. Step two, original meaning. Accidents sometimes happen, and it may not be your fault. But you can be held responsible for an accident if you knew it was a possibility and you did not seek to prevent it. I think here of someone who has a bulldog. And that bulldog has bitten numerous kids, and the bulldog is still running around the neighborhood. Whose fault is that? The owner's fault. Step three, theological insights. God cares about justice and love of neighbor and personal responsibility. Step four, practical application. I shouldn't blame someone if they accidentally harm me. Accidents happen. But if I can anticipate an accident, then I must take steps to prevent it. And by the way, all this is an application of the law of love, isn't it? And we're still called to love our neighbor as ourselves. Step five, how does this point to Christ? Although Christ was innocent, he chose to die in the place of sinners who deserved the death penalty. He took responsibility for their accidents, all the sins we commit all the time, on accident. All that motivated by love. All right, back to where we started. How many of you have ever eaten clams or oysters? How many of you have planted two different types of seeds in your garden? How many of you have worn clothing made from different types of fabrics? All these things are forbidden by the Mosaic Covenant. Fortunately, we are not bound by these old covenant laws. Christ fulfilled them and ushered in the glories of the new covenant. He took all of the covenant curses upon himself and obeyed all the covenant stipulations perfectly. With that said, every single word of Scripture is God-breathed. And that's something to say to you and me as citizens of the new covenant. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the fact that every single part of your Bible is God-breathed. It's all profitable. Lord, help us to read our Bibles to great profit. Lord, help us to remember that we are citizens of a glorious covenant, the new covenant. Father, thank you that under this covenant, you remember our sins no more. You fill us with the Spirit. And everyone in this covenant community knows you. Lord, help us to live out of that new covenant identity this week, obeying your commands for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 11 this morning as we prepare our hearts for communion. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This meal, as I said last week, is a wonderful reminder that as a Christian, you are a citizen of a far superior covenant than the Mosaic Covenant. Jesus broke his body and shed his blood to usher in the new covenant and to make you a citizen of the new covenant. Aren't you glad? So when you walk forward this morning, rejoice that you are a citizen of a far superior covenant. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we're so thankful that you came this morning. We hope and pray you come back soon and keep exploring the claims of Christ with us. But this meal is only for citizens of the new covenant. It's only for Christians. It's for those who've made a decision to turn away from their sins, put their hope in Jesus, get baptized, and follow Jesus in this community. If that's not you yet, please sit back and relax and watch a picture as broken, sinful people, covenant breakers, walk forward this morning to be reminded of the fact that their sins are forgiven through the work of Christ, our covenant mediator. If you're not a Christian and you want to find out more about what it means to be a Christian, please talk to myself or one of the pastors afterwards, and we would love to explain to you in detail how you can become a Christian. And if you do, we would love to baptize you and then invite you to join us in this meal together. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Father, thank you for giving us this meal every week to remind us of the fact that we are citizens of a far superior covenant. Lord, use this meal to remind us of your great love for us, which will motivate in us a heart that longs to obey your commands, not because we're trying to earn your favor, but because we love you. Lord, help us to be a people that longs to obey the laws of Christ, the laws of love, motivated by grace, empowered by the Spirit. Help us to obey your commands to glorify your great name. Lord, use this meal to remind us of your extravagant grace. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.